good evening, everybody. Why don't we get started? And why don't we stand together? Let's just open up in a little bit of prayer tonight. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Come on, let's give him praise tonight. We thank you, Lord. Lord, you're good and your mercies endure forever, Lord. Oh God, there's nobody like you in heaven or on earth, Lord. And we give you praise. We give you thanks, Lord. Tonight we enter into your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we enter into your courts with praise. And we just bless you, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and make your presence manifest in this place, Lord. Would you fill this room space? Would you touch every heart? I pray, Lord, that you would just refresh the people of Jesus tonight, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just give your day to him right now. Lord, your word says that we should roll our burdens to the Lord and you'll sustain us. Lord, you will never allow the righteous to be moved. So we just cast our cares on you right now, Lord God. Just by faith, we entrust it to you, Lord. We entrust everything that happened today, Lord, and everything that we're thinking about tomorrow, we just push it aside right now so that we can focus on what you might want to say to us in your word tonight. Father, I pray that you would touch those that came in here with a heavy need, Lord. Whatever it is, Father, if there's a need in their body, if there's a need in relationships, Lord, in finances, if there's a work problem, a relationship problem, Lord, whatever it is, Holy Spirit, would you just come alongside? You're the comforter. You're the paraclete, and I ask that you would come alongside your people and encourage them, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord, with strength in our way tonight. Thank you, Lord. Father, just help those that are on the way that are just having trouble finding a place to park. And Lord, we pray that you'd also bless all the ministry that's going on up on campus, Lord. Thank you for the great things that you're doing in youth, Lord, and thank you for those that came back from the special night that they had, even the family that came or families that came on Sunday for the first time because of what was going on in youth group, and bless all the children's ministry that's taking place, Father. Lord, we pray that you would do wonderful things in our midst tonight, Lord, all over campus and even here in this room, Father God, and we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come on in, guys, and thank you so much for your patience. If you're new to us, then, you know, while we've been meeting here, we discovered that once or twice a semester, they have a little coffee night with the parents, and so when that happens, you might be better off parking in Port Chester. I don't know, but the Lord's with us. So just grab a handout on the way in, and if you can, do us a favor and just sign in on the sign-in sheet. That's a help. And last week, you know, we were SRO, so we used up every chair pretty much. And I have spoken to the folks here at Sacred Heart, and they are looking for a bigger room for us that we could use. So just help us pray that there's something good that we can use, if that's a chapel or whatever it is. We just don't want people to be frustrated or feel like they can't come because there's no space. And hopefully it'll have air conditioning, which is always an issue here, even in the winter. If you miss any of the prior lessons, we do record every night, and so you can hear the audio files and you can get the notes if you go to our website at htchurch.com/genesis. Everything is up there going all the way back to the beginning. And so here we are moving at the speed of a snail. And we were last week in Genesis 31. And the last time we were together, we saw Jacob finally leaving the house of his uncle Laban. And he left in haste, and he left without Laban knowing. And Laban chased him down, and there was this epic confrontation, right, in which everybody got to vent all of their feelings and frustrations. And after this exchange of words, the parties made a covenant together. Jacob promised to treat his two wives well. You know, the wives, of course, were Laban's daughters. And the two sides also made a treaty of non-aggression, we would call it today. And so as Jacob departs, we said that this was really a very significant point in the book of Genesis, because there's a real break here that's being made between Abraham's family and the other parts of the family tree that they've been intertwined with, really, ever since Abraham left Mesopotamia with Lot. This is now the point at which those family ties are being cut, and we're not going to really interact with the other branches of the family tree. So from this point forward, we're really only dealing with Jacob and his descendants, who become, of course, the people of Israel. So there's just one more wound, right, in the family that needs healing and reconciliation. And we have the beginnings of that story tonight. As Jacob is traveling back into the promised land, he knows, as he's known all along, that he's going to have to encounter his brother Esau. Now, cheating Esau out of the blessing that was bestowed by their father Isaac was the reason why Jacob had to flee to his uncle's house in the first place. And Jacob knew that Esau was going to kill him at that point. And so nothing's been resolved in the intervening 20 years. Obviously, nobody has crossed sides. Jacob certainly hasn't snuck back at all in the past 20 years. So as we move into chapter 32, Laban has returned back home to his place, and we see Jacob traveling to the promised land. So that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 32. Moses says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." This is really a fascinating account because of what it doesn't say, right? Sometimes it's intriguing when we read these passages because we want to know more, like what really went on there. And we have absolutely no idea what it means when it said that the angels of God met him. I mean, are they standing at the gate like this? We don't know. But clearly they must have made themselves manifest to Jacob in some way. You remember that as Jacob desired to leave the house of his father-in-law, you remember that God said he would be with him. And so maybe allowing the angels to appear to Jacob was just another sign from God to encourage Jacob's spirit. And he calls this place Mahanaim. And that is a word that means the double camp or two camps. In other words, Jacob says, this is not just the camp of my people, my household, but obviously it's also the camp of God's angels. And you know, I think you and I could say the same. This is a kind of picture of how God is working with us, and he's helping us on our way into our own futures. You know, God is helping us even when, like Jacob, we don't completely have our act together yet. I believe we can certainly make the great case biblically that we are always surrounded by, or at the very least, we're always being observed by, the supernatural figures that we call angels, right? Someday, you and I will find out that we owe more to the ministry of angels in our lives than we could ever have imagined. And as believers, we're called upon, we're commanded, really, to be hospitable to strangers, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 that in doing so, in being hospitable to strangers, some people have even entertained angels unawares. God sends his angels into the world, right, to execute his will. And frequently that involves taking care of the people of God. You know that the scripture says that they are all ministering spirits that have been sent out into the world to minister for those who are going to be the heirs of salvation, and that means you and me. So in verse 3, we find out what Jacob's plan is as he's going to come in to the land. It says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Now Edom and Esau are really the same thing. So it's the same person, the same name. Edom was really like a nickname. If you remember, it means red or red stuff. And that was kind of a nickname that Esau had received because he had a red or a ruddy appearance. And so the land or country of Edom is really the country of Esau. In verse 4, it says, he commanded these messengers, Jacob did, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So you could see the blood draining from Jacob's face, right? And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Now, we don't see any indication here that Jacob had a clear word from the Lord in how to approach Esau. But neither do I see that he inquired of the Lord as to how to proceed. So he uses his own wisdom. And of course, we know that that wisdom is not a wisdom which has served him very well so far in the story. Notice, though, how he structures this message. Notice that he refers to Esau as his Lord, and he even does so to his servants when he's sending them out as messengers. So he refers to himself as Esau's servant and not as a brother or anything else. So what is he doing there? He's walking in some humility towards his brother, taking a very soft approach, trying to ingratiate himself to his brother if it's possible. And we notice that he makes a point of telling Esau how much wealth he's accumulated. So remember that Esau was a very, you know, he's a kind of a mercenary type of character. He lived in the moment, right? We saw him before. He was willing to trade his birthright for a pot of stew because he was hungry. And it was also prophesied over him that he would basically be making his living as a robber. He was going to live by the sword. He was going to live as a robber. And, you know, perhaps Jacob thought that Esau was going to gauge the wealth that Jacob had been accumulating over the past 20 years, and then maybe demand some kind of payment, very large payment, as compensation for all of the wrongs that Jacob had committed against him. So maybe Jacob, knowing the character that Esau had, maybe he figured that Esau will see this big, quick, unexpected score as a way to even the scales between them. And so he would be pacified by this and be willing to bury the hatchet or bury it someplace other than in Jacob, right? So the messengers come back, and boy, this is a classic case of don't shoot the messenger, right? Esau is coming after him with 400 men, so Jacob immediately reacts by splitting everyone up for the sake of safety. So, you know, some of these numbers in Scripture, as we said a few times, especially when they're round numbers, take on a symbolic significance. So 400 is really considered to be a number that represents the world. So the number 4 represents creation. And so when you multiply that by 100, it intensifies the force of it. So what does that mean? You know, sometimes you make some headway in serving the Lord like Jacob did. You make some headway in front of your family and in the face of family opposition. I think many of you know what it's like as a believer when you encounter that level of opposition in your own family. And it's something, it's a testing that you have to go through, that you have to just sometimes burn through and stand your ground in the Lord and not be willing to back down. Some of you have faced that kind of persecution in your family. Others have not, of course. But even when you pass that test, then like Jacob, you're just being released into another test. See, now he's facing the power of the world, the persecuting world, which Esau or Edom has always pictured that kind of persecution for the people of Israel. So verse 9, we see Jacob praying. And he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. All right, so this is an amazing prayer, and it is so much better than his previous praying. Despite everything that we see of Jacob and his craftiness, which still continues on a little bit, there has actually been some real growth in this man over the last 20 years. This is the first time that we're really seeing this growth in him. Now, you may remember when he was fleeing the promised land for his life, and he was on his way to Uncle Laban's, he prayed a prayer which was really not much of a prayer at all. It was just kind of a vow or a promise on his part. So let's not judge, because I think we've all been there, you know, a time or two. God, if you just get me through this, then I promise. So that was the level of Jacob's prayer life when he was fleeing the promised land. So back in Genesis 28, when he was at Bethel and fleeing, he's thinking mostly about self-preservation. So I'm giving you the quote here. Back then, Jacob prayed, if God will be with me. Notice he doesn't even say you. Right? If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So I think you could see there that Jacob is bargaining with God, almost like, well, number one, it's almost like a monetary deal. And number two, it's almost like there's something in his heart that seems to think like he's doing God a favor, right, by making this deal with him. And there's a lot of praying of that type in the Old Testament, to be sure. But my point is, let's give credit where credit is due, and let's notice the growth that has occurred in him spiritually in the intervening years. You know, we don't always imagine, I think, when we think of the character of Jacob, we don't often think that we can learn something from him. But it turns out we actually can. Jacob has started to pray here like a real intercessor. And certainly he had good models for that in Abraham and Isaac, his father. But just because you have a good model for something in your life and in your spiritual life, that doesn't mean that you really own that. You might have seen it, but that doesn't mean that you've absorbed the lesson and that it's become part of your walk yet. But he's starting to learn. He is starting to pray now, finally, like a real intercessor. He's become someone who reminds God of what he has said, not in an arrogant way, but in a respectful way that asks God to fulfill his own words of promise. So first, you'll see, he reminds God of who he is. He reminds God, first of all, of this covenant relationship. He says in verse 9, you're the God of Abraham, my grandfather, and Isaac, my father. He's saying, God, you are these men, Abraham and Isaac, they are your covenant partners. Remember all of your goodness to them and be good to me for their sake. In fact, Isaac was still even alive at this point. Second, he reminds the Lord of what he's told Jacob. He says, God, this was your idea. I'm coming back here because you told me to take this trip. And you said that if I did return now to my father's house, then you would bless me. And third, and this is maybe a first for Jacob, he positions himself in a place of humility before God. He recognizes, and this is the first time that we see a break in this hard crafty shell, right, that he's constructed for himself and this persona that he has. He recognizes maybe for the first time that he really doesn't deserve anything. And I think he means it. This is really the first time we've seen him in this light. So, you know, God has anybody here, you know, got their degree also in the School of Hard Knocks? right? Some of you have that degree, so, okay, you taught at that school. Yeah, I think I was in one of your lectures there. But, so God has kept him in this school of hard knocks for 20 plus years and trained him and trained Jacob by the things that he suffered so that he's no longer the brash schemer that he once was. Now, we're going to see this tension going forward for the rest of Jacob's life. And God will use this transformation. We're going to talk about it by the end of the night. But before I forget, I just want to throw it in here. You know, most of you will know that Jacob's name is about to be changed to Israel, right? And whenever he would stumble, or whenever the people of Israel would stumble later on, God would call them Jacob again. Think of that. Sometimes in the rest of the Old Testament, God's calling them Jacob and kind of reminding them that, hey, you're walking in a fleshly, crafty way again. And we're all kind of like that, right? You know, some days we are not really walking as who we are. We're giving place to a little bit of that Jacob side of us, that Jacob nature. And you know when you're doing it. You know, the you that knows how to work things and situations and people. So it's just interesting that Jacob is acknowledging, he's starting to acknowledge who he really is, and that's going to come to a head now. But he's acquiring some humility because he knows it's God's doing, that he left with nothing at all. Just the staff in his hand and what he was wearing on his back. And now he's accumulated all this wealth. He says, I don't deserve this. That was because God had been working on him for 20 years. Listen, if even Jesus needed to be trained by the difficult things of life to learn human obedience, right? How much more a devious person like Jacob? The Bible says about Jesus that although he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's amazing. So Jacob says in verse 10, he says, God, you've shown me mercy and you've shown me truth. So he's saying, I have actually been learning truth. I've been learning from what you're doing in my life. That's a great way to pray. That is a powerful concept to have in mind. God, let me learn from this. Whatever it is I'm supposed to learn from this, and you know, not be always kicking back and pushing back against you, God. Let me have a soft enough heart that I can learn what it is that I'm supposed to learn. So only after he lays the groundwork by reciting all these things does Jacob make an actual petition. And it's a very specific petition for help. You know, what I like about his praying here is he doesn't just say, Lord, just bless me as thou knowest best, right? He's praying a very specific thing. He needs to be rescued from Esau, and so that's what he prays for. He confesses to God, I'm afraid. I am afraid of my brother. Now, maybe he's always been afraid, but, you know, in our pride, we don't admit. We don't even want to admit to God sometimes what we're afraid of because, well, that's not very spiritual. I don't want to speak that out loud. I think there was like a real freedom in Jacob's heart to be able to confess to God, say, God, I am afraid, help me. I think God values that more than a kind of a false, you know, super spiritual posture that just denies the reality of people's situations. So, you know, it's not like God doesn't know what we're going through anyway. So why don't we just do what David advised us to do in the Psalms, which is pour your heart out to the Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So finally, in verse 12, he closes out his prayer by reminding God again of the promise that he made to Jacob. I'm going to treat you well, and I'm going to multiply your descendants. So clearly, here's what he's doing that's great as an intercessor. He remembered God's word. He meditated on God's word. He obviously had been thinking about that in his heart in order to be able to pray that way, right? Because, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. So he's been remembering the word, meditating on what God said, and he has learned to, in a proper and respectful way, remind God of his promises. And we should pray that way too. He's grown to a place where he relies on God's word in his prayers. And I think that's the definition of real faith in our prayer life. We need to... You know, those of you that are, let's say, my age and older, you remember when we used to sing that hymn that says, "Standing on the Promises of God." And you need to be acquainted very well with what God has said, with what God has promised, and go to prayer carrying those promises as something that will amplify your faith and encourage your faith so that you can pray to God well and properly in a way that pleases him. All right, verse 13, here's his plan now to appease Esau. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So here's the present: 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Yeah, we've never seen that on The Price is Right, right? But there it is. 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts. And remember what we've been saying about camels. Camels is a sign of great wealth. It was the big, you know, SUV, the big Escalade of its day. 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." All right? So you got the picture. I have all these animals, but I'm sending them over in groups, in droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' And so the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." Now, as I said a minute ago, we don't have any record that Jacob got a clear word from the Lord on how to proceed. And he certainly didn't wait for a word either. So Jacob does something which makes sense in that culture. He would offer a gift to appease Esau. Now, you and I might call that gift by a different name. We might call it a bribe. God hadn't done anything yet, as far as Jacob could tell. And so Jacob does what he could, or at least what he thought would make sense, to help the situation. So, you know, again, maybe he reasoned that Esau was going to see this as compensation for what Jacob had stolen out of his life. By spreading out the animals in waves, he's also using a delaying tactic, right? Because maybe if enough time goes by, his anger is going to lessen. Also notice that Jacob protects the people somewhat by not sending all the people over in a bunch. And that's a way of protecting him. So while this is going on, in verse 22, Moses says, "He arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there." So there's an awful lot packed into those verses there. So Jacob and the family, right, come to the river Jabbok, and he sends over every single person and all that he has left with him except himself. Now, people have been questioning this for, 3,700 years, wondering if, is this cowardice or is this something else? I would rather be more charitable and think that this was faith on his part. He's already done everything that he can to protect his own people. He knows that if Esau is really of a mind to wipe them out, there's nothing he can do about it. So I don't think this was cowardice. I think he knows that, right? Going last of all could help the others get away from Esau, if that's the situation. But perhaps he really did want to be alone with God in order to get courage for this ultimate confrontation that he knew was unavoidable, and he got his wish. So Moses tells us, right, that a man all of a sudden is wrestling with him, but obviously this is more than a mere man. More about that in a minute, of course. All kinds of puns in here in the Hebrew, as there have been all along in the story of Jacob, as we've seen. So the word Jabbok is a word that is really very similar to the word for wrestling. And that's very appropriate because we all have a Jabbok in our lives. I think we all have a place in our lives. I don't mean a physical place, but there's been a point in our lives where we have all had to wrestle with God. And if you haven't had that place yet, then I'm pretty sure you will someday, where God has a hold of you and you have a hold of him. You know, it's an interesting thing. We haven't really mentioned it, but it has popped up in the stories, in the story a few times. Moses has let us know a very interesting detail about Jacob. And it's this: Jacob had tremendous physical strength. Do you remember the story when he is first meeting Rachel? And what is he able to do? He is able to remove by himself this giant stone from the mouth of the well. Do you remember that? So he has tremendous physical strength. He is a tough, tough guy. He was able to stand living outside. This guy lived outside for 20 years taking care of Laban's sheep. Remember, he was complaining, I was out there in the frost and all the rest of it. So, but despite his human strength, and this is really one of the main points of what the Holy Spirit is bringing across to us here, despite his physical strength, Jacob is fighting an unbeatable opponent, right? The failure of his impressive physical strength, it's symbolic of the power of the flesh, which for all of its power is still weak. The power of the flesh is not sufficient to do the will of God or to overcome God, either way. Are you with me on that? So the mysterious man, for all of Jacob's strength, just puts his hip right out of joint. So the Hebrew there can either mean that he struck it with a blow, or it can actually mean that he just gave it a light touch. So when this man has just had enough of the striving of Jacob's flesh, he says, well, I'm just going to incapacitate this guy. Boop. That's it. So somehow, though, already before this encounter really got going for too long, Jacob is able to know, he is somehow able to sense that this is no ordinary person. Why do I say that? Well, because he wants a blessing from this man. You don't just meet people on the street and say, oh, I must have your blessing, right? So there's got to be some giveaway here in the presence that this person is carrying that makes Jacob want his blessing. And so he realizes the divine character of the being that he's dealing with. Maybe he remembered the stories that his grandfather Abraham told him about the visitors he had, and that one of them was really Yahweh, one of them was really the Lord, or the stories with Lot and so forth. So in any case, that, you know, figuring this out, that this man is more than man, Jacob refuses to let go of him. And with all the great physical strength that he has, he gets this angel, this man, in this clinch and is not going to release him. And a lot of times, just because the language, the poetic language is appealing, right? And you know, as preachers and teachers, people kind of key on that. And you know, we can encourage people to pray with that. I will not let thee go except thou bless me, right? And that makes for great preaching, right? Say, hold on to God, you know, until you get what you need. But that's not really what this is about. It's actually kind of about the opposite of that, if you think about it. Because that's not how Jacob was going to prevail. Jacob was not going to prevail. First of all, he was never going to defeat this person. And even by holding on to this person, he was never going to squeeze out of this angel who was really the Son of God in a pre-incarnate form. He's never going to, by sheer force, squeeze a blessing out of God. So that's not at all what this means. See, some of us are like Jacob in that way. We are working really hard to try to earn or squeeze out of God his blessing. But like Jacob, we can go about it completely the wrong way in the energy of our powerful flesh. There is no way to be exalted by God unless we are what? Humble. Right? If we're humble, excuse me, he will give us mercy and grace, and he will exalt you, right? So the way that Jacob prevailed here was actually for his flesh to lose. The way that the angel prevailed here was by getting Jacob to actually confess in true humility what his real nature was. And it's bound up in that idea of his name. So all the way back to the beginning of the story, you remember how Jacob was named, right? So he asks Jacob his name. Now, if this is the angel of the Lord, right, which we know it is, does he not already know Jacob's name? Yes, he does. So he is not after information. What he's after from Jacob is a confession as to the meaning of his name. And he wants Jacob to admit that he was truly named well. See, because Jacob's name means a supplanter, someone who takes your place, and not by good means. It also means somebody who grabs your heel. That was the case. If you remember, when Jacob and Esau, they were twins. When they were born, Esau came out first, and Jacob came out with his, you know, his powerful, aggressive nature, grabbing his heel. And you remember, after Esau had been defrauded by Jacob, what did he say? He said, is he not rightly named Jacob because he has supplanted me these two times already? So he's saying, that's who you are. Your name is perfectly. It's like, you know, we don't name people like that, right? You've never met anybody whose name was Jerk. But Jacob's name means I am a person who takes away from you what is yours. So, you know, earlier we saw Jacob praying with some humility, right? But there's a difference, there's a big difference between just admitting that you have done some wrong things, right? We have enough humility, most of us, to when we do something bad, we can say, oh, my bad, right? But there's a big difference between admitting you've done some wrong things and admitting that deception is your very nature. That's a big jump. But to be really broken before God so that God could really use him and alter him on the inside, Jacob would have to make that leap. It's difficult to say, I am Jacob. I am, because he knew what the angel was after. It's difficult to say, I am a deceiver and a supplanter. That's what I am. I take things away from people. I take the things that are rightfully theirs and don't belong to me. And if I could be honest, you know, as a pastor, I think there's very few people that ever really get to that place that are willing to make those kinds of admissions about themselves. But the people that do grow the best and the fastest and the furthest. So now the angel says, once he confesses and says, that is me. That's what I am. And that's why I'm here in this situation. Because I lived up to my name, and that's why I'm in this terrible spot right now. And the lives of my wives and kids are at stake because I am the heel grabber. So the angel says, well, you won't be that person anymore. Now you're somebody else. There's a change of name. And in the scripture, a change of name is usually a change of nature, right? Jacob was the first one, I think, that we see this with. You know, there's others like Peter, right? Simon, Shimon means a reed. And Jesus said, you're not going to be a swaying reed. You're going to be a solid rock, right? So when your name is changed, it's because there's a change in your character and your destiny and your nature. So he says, you're Israel now, which means a prince with God. And that word for prince is connected in Hebrew to the word for a struggle or a contest. So he did prevail in this contest, but how did he prevail? He prevailed by how? Continuing to cheat and steamroll everybody? No, by the Lord's help and through his humility. Now, there's still enough Jacob in Jacob, so that whether out of curiosity or mischievously, he wants to turn the tables on his mysterious visitor and ask for his name, but the man will not reveal it. He says, why are you asking this? Which is a very polite way of saying, none of your business. But that was the polite way of saying it. But most significantly, now, for the first time, really, Jacob has received what he always craved, which was the blessing from heaven. See, the blessing that he originally got, he got it by fraud. And sure, it was ratified by Isaac, right? Because, you know, Isaac knew by the Holy Spirit that Jacob really should have gotten that blessing. But now Jacob has what he never really had before fully, which was the endorsement of heaven. It took 20 years to undo what he had done, and 20 years of God, you know, smoothing him out so that he could receive the blessing the right way. But now he had it. And he also had a souvenir in the form of that damage to his hip. And, you know, some of us, right, as we go through these things in life, we are like Jacob, and we will carry, as reminders in our lives, we will carry reminders within us of what it took to get where God wanted us to be. So in verse 30, it says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket. And that's true. They also, if you're keeping kosher, you don't eat the nerve which is attached to that, which is the sciatic nerve, actually, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So, again, Jacob now is limping across the river back into the land of promise, but he has what he really needs. More than the livestock and all the money that he's accumulated, what he really needed was God's blessing. Peniel, or Penuel, it's really the same thing, it's just a variant spelling, means the face of God. See, so there's another indication. Jacob believed that he had really seen God in this encounter face to face. So this is another appearance of that mysterious angel of the Lord, and Jacob recognizes that this person that I've been wrestling with all night is in some way deity. Now, before the spread, we've talked about the angel of the Lord a few times, obviously, in this section. But, you know, before the spread of Christianity, Jewish people, Jewish thinkers had no problem talking about the idea that there were actually two people that could be called Yahweh or the Lord. So in their thinking, a lot of the Jewish thinkers or theologians had two Yahwehs, an earthly Yahweh and a heavenly Yahweh. And they had a lot of arguments about who this mysterious second person was. What's interesting, and I think you can see where this is going, but once Jesus came and once Christianity began to spread and Christians would assert that this person was actually Jesus Christ, the Jewish people said, well, this is really a false teaching, and we want nothing to do with this idea that there's more than one person that is God. But the testimony of Scripture is very clear that this person was actually to be considered on a par with God. And we actually have other Scripture that corroborates that. So I've given you a quote from Hosea 12, which talks about Jacob. And it says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Which the weeping, by the way, is an interesting detail that Moses doesn't give us. So shows the humility there again. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord. And the capital letters indicating that's divine name. That is Yahweh, God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So the rabbis may not think that that was a divine person that Jacob was wrestling with. But guess what? The prophet Hosea did. So I'm sticking with the prophet Hosea. So wrapping this up, let's just leave on this thought, considering, again, that some of us really do carry that Jacob's limp. And if we don't have one, we should want one. We should want God to do a complete work in us. You know, every time Jacob took a step, he was reminded of what he was. And he was reminded of how God, in his faithfulness, did not give up on him, but took him to school and trained him to be a spiritual man. So what is this story really about? Is this story really about Jacob? Or is it really about the faithfulness of God? That God was not willing to give up on this person who was one of the most twisted, bad news, count your fingers after you shake hands with this guy people that you've ever met in your life. I think the story is more about the faithfulness of God, that if you put yourself into his hands, he will do the same for you and me. He will, as long as you're humble, as long as you go to him for help, as long as you ask him to keep working on your heart, he will transform you, even if you are the most miserable Jacob-type character. He can turn you into someone who really is a prince. And you know what? It'll be worth it, even if it leaves you with a Jacob's limp. So hold on to God for that. So, amen. Questions on any of that? Comments? Thoughts? You like God? You like Jacob? You don't like Jacob? You like the second Jacob, yeah. Yeah, there's also, you know, there's also a reminder in that limp that you have the choice, right? That you could go back and start walking in that Jacob way again, right? And I think we're all confronted with that. So in the New Testament, the idea is, you know, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. So if we were talking about that in picture language, we would say, you know, keep walking like Israel, even if you're limping. And, you know, don't walk like Jacob. So, yeah.
Pastor, the Christian life, yeah. You fast forward to Paul. So that socket that was thrown out, for me, it's a reminder from the Lord to him to keep him present to him, as with Paul,
mm-hmm.
that thorn.
Yeah.
And it was always present, so he was always conscious of the Lord. For me, that's fascinating that the Lord did something that kept them focusing on him always.
Yeah.
Knowing that he's present.
Yeah, that's a great point, George. That's really a great observation.
Which is great.
Yeah, it is great.
Because,
yeah. And the higher you go, right? I mean, Paul said that he received that because of the abundance of revelations that he had. So, doesn't mean that he liked it, but again, I see in that a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. You know, the old hymn says, "O love that will not let me go." And we really have a Lord who is like that, who doesn't want to let us go.
And he knows us too.
Yeah.
So keeping that present, that pain, we have no choice but to focus it because our nature is in this realm of physical form. He knows who we are.
Yeah.
And
yeah, it's powerful. It's powerful. Anybody else? Yeah.
How do you deal with saying, I'm kind of just learning that, I'm afraid, Lord, when I get his promises, do not fear and do not be afraid. So I kind of struggle with not saying, I'm afraid, and I try to think of the promises and I say, do not fear, I am with you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm your...
Yeah.
How do you...
Well, I mean... I like what it says in Psalm 103 when it says he knows our frame, meaning he knows what we're made of. He remembers that we are only dust. So we all have that. human frailty and human weakness. I think, you know, David says also, right, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's what you do with it. You know, do you, in that fear, turn away to God? So Jesus said, you know, why are you afraid? It's okay to be afraid, but are you turning to him with that, or will you panic? Right? So Peter panicked and sank when he started looking around and seeing the waves and everything, instead of focusing on Jesus and what Jesus had said to him. I think maybe that's the difference, you know. Just where is that? Psalm 62? David said, What time, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. We're not ever going to avoid being afraid, right, in this life. There's always going to be something's going to happen, a bill, a doctor's report, that can make us afraid. But then what do I do in that moment? So.
Another question for you. You mentioned his strength, right, that he wrestled with the angel. I'm just wondering, what is the mention in his body structure, stature? Is this guy tall?
No, no idea. I don't think it ever says anywhere.
Well, in that time period, Adam type is 5'2", we know about 5'2", 5'3", 5'4", around there, so you know he's around that height.
Oh, I would have fit right in.
So it's a short guy with an attitude.
Maybe a short guy with an attitude, but obviously he had an aggressive nature that didn't give up. I mean, you got to be patient, you know, to hug somebody all night and not let them get away. Or at least in your mind, you're thinking you're not going to let them get away, right?
Well, you said he lived in the wilderness for 20 years.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He was
hardy. It was
hard.
Yeah. So, but you can be physically strong and not have, you know, that instinct or that eye. That, you know, that aggressiveness that would say, unless you let me go, I won't bless you. Especially when you have a feeling that this person is more than a man, but I'm not backing down. I need something from him. So yeah, must have been. I imagine that he would be a very interesting character to meet and hang out with. You know, very interesting, tenacious. Maybe that's the word I want. Yeah, Jim.
You know, I just want to circle back to when you were talking about Peter walking on the water and, you know, losing focus and starting to sink. The favorite part of that for me is when he goes, "Save me," Jesus reached out and picked him up. So even though we have, when we lose focus and we admit that we're afraid, and, you know, when we reach out to him, he reaches out and picks us up.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, I like some of the praying at times that they do. You know, that when David prays like that, when he's trying to find his, you know, it says that he encouraged himself in the Lord when he had his real rock bottom days. And these guys would pray things, you know, like, God, be with me, you know, like a dread champion, like a man of war, you know. So yeah, I'm afraid, but God, I'm asking you. And then, as you pray that and as you meditate on who God is for you, then you would always see in the Psalms, you know, that it would kind of turn around. And David would go from that place of fear to that place of making those faith declarations and say, the Lord is on my side, you know, who can be against me? So, you know, his faith would arise as he remembered who God was. But we don't start out by remembering who God is. We start out in fear. We start out, you know, you know, they would say calamity coming against me. And in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he saved me. So, yeah, absolutely.
John. I'm just kind of curious that the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, and the former angel, would wrestle all night long. Because, as we know, in an instant, he could have, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Do we know the significance of why it was all night long?
Well, because, you know, God is like that person. I think when he's trying to shape us, who is that character? Oh, I guess it's, I hope the Lord doesn't mind, but it's, you know, it's Captain America. He just said, "I can do this all day," right? So it's like God says, you know, you're gonna fight me, you're gonna wrestle me, you know, you think that you're, God says, well, let's go. I can do this all night. You're not gonna wear him out. He, on the other hand, we see it as a frustrating thing, but for him it's an exercise of his loving kindness and patience toward us, saying, you know, my child is having a temper tantrum, but you know, that's, I see parents in the room looking at each other. So. but that's how it is in his love. He's waiting us out. He's handling everything that we're throwing at him and waiting us out. So.
It's interesting that Jacob, his prayer is really that he feared.
Yeah.
And he faces that. And I think there's something in the struggle, just to your point, there's something in the struggle that reveals God, right? Mm-hmm. There's something in the struggle where you say, wait a minute, this isn't just an ordinary man, this is God. And what God does is he reminds him of who he is, right? Or actually, he gives him
right.
And I love the part with the symmetry of Paul. I don't think he had enough of Saul to Paul himself, but he had that physical reminder, which and it keeps you humble. Even when you think the next day when he's going to see his brother, he's actually going to be in a humble position.
Right.
Not on the side of God, but the side of man. But it's the identity, like even earlier in Genesis, when God's first job for Adam is identity to all these creatures. Right?
Yep. That's a great point, Dwayne. And we also don't know. This is another thing I think people, I didn't mention it, but it's another thing people have been wondering about for millennia, is what does it mean that he prevailed with God? I mean, did he really prevail? And if so, how did he prevail with men? The same way he prevailed with God, which was by humility. We are never told, there's no line that says, and the Lord softened Esau's heart. Doesn't say that. But the angel says, you prevailed with men. And maybe it was taking that humble posture with his brother that was the way that he prevailed with him, right? So the writer of Proverbs would later say, a soft answer turns away wrath. And, you know, spoiler alert, when we get into the next chapter, you know, Esau's like, hey man, I'm loaded too. I don't even need your stuff. So, but come back next week anyway. It'll be a lot quieter, more parking spaces. They won't be making coffee. So, yeah.
Just to get off the track for a minute, I've come over from Catholic Church to my new home in the Harvest Church. I'm very happy there, but I find myself missing things like confession, the sacraments. Is that so wrong to feel that way?
Well, I mean, it's not wrong to feel that way in the sense that you're accustomed to doing those things, but there are, you know, there are meaningful things in the scripture that those things were actually designed to fulfill. So, you know, we have communion.
Yeah, I know,
right?
That. I know that.
And,
but as far as confession,
yeah,
I miss that.
Yeah.
I miss, again, being an altar boy that I was, I missed all the little things. But I'm not saying I'm going to go back to that.
I understand. Well, you know, you make an interesting point because, you know, James in his letter says, confess your faults to one another. So it doesn't say confess them to a special person, to a priest or a pastor. So what's he really looking for then? He's looking for this kind of honest sharing between people where you could have, you know, friends in the Lord where you could say, listen, this I'm struggling with this. I need help. I need somebody to check up on me to make sure I'm walking the straight and narrow, if you will. See, that's really what that was designed
but
to do.
Old efforts are hard to
Oh, I understand.
If you notice, on Sunday, I still genuflect before I sit.
Well, you know, it's I've seen lots of people do that. You know, when I'm serving communion, I see people crossing themselves and genuflecting.
I so much love being at our church now that, I mean, it's just a whole transformation for me.
Well, we love having you.
Thank you very much.
So.
You know, just the story gives me this vision. I don't know. That Jacob was wrestling with himself. He was holding on to something until he did that. He was wanting to receive that blessing.
Yep.
And I think when that blessing came, ultimately he found freedom.
Yeah.
Freedom.
Yeah. I think that's great, Julio, because when the angel said, "You prevailed with men," maybe the principal one that he prevailed with was himself. Right? And we're all in that. Because we all have that same choice. Am I going to do it? Am I going to do it the way I know how to do it? Or am I going to do it God's way? Right? Because I could do it the world's way. Or I could do it the way that I should be doing it. Right? Everybody has their own character. He had his, which he reinforced, and you know, see people get hardened over time, right, in who they are. As they get older, they get worse and worse, or you could say they get better at being who they are as time goes on. And that the choice that he had to make was, am I going to break out of this mold that I have created for myself and be somebody different? As God is extending to me the grace to be somebody different, can I really reach out for that? And prevail over what I have made myself to be. And that's a powerful thought.
And you just to mention that, because thinking of Jacob, you know, living a life that he did in deception and doing all the treacherous things that he did, brings a mindset to think, well, living, I mean, you don't wonder why he was fearful, in other words, of Esau coming and everything, but you know, how beautiful God intervened in that area. Mm-hmm. But live a lifestyle that way, it's no wonder you're going to have fear that repercussions are going to come after you.
Right. Yeah, because you're always crossing people. you're just making more enemies. Anybody else? Yeah.
When you go before the day breaks, mm-hmm. Did you happen to do something? What was?
No idea. No idea. It's a very intriguing thing. Yeah, we just don't know.
Just to kind of put everything together, it was like a convergence of things, like his confession of what he did to his brother, opened himself up to a place of humility.
Yeah.
And then faith, when he realized that God was present, faith welled up inside of him and he wasn't going to let this pass. He was just going to, he was just holding on to it until it took root. He wasn't going to just... because God probably visited him and spoke to him before, and he ignored it. But this time, he's like, mm-hmm. No, I'm not going to let this go away.
Yeah. No, you're exactly right. And, right, the last couple chapters, we see him starting to change a little bit. Right? He's got the desire in his heart to go home. It's like, I need to be where I'm supposed to be. And then finally, God gives him that release. So God is starting to talk to him, and he is starting to handle things a little bit differently. And I think this is like the culmination of everything that God's been, God plays that, three-dimensional chess. He's always working in our lives in so many different levels at the same time, and we don't even know until after the fact how he wove all that together. And I guess that's what's happening here for Jacob. So very cool. So, well, I will officially let everybody go because I know some of you have kids to grab. So we usually don't go too much past this time because kids' ministries. But thank you, guys. Have a great night. Thanks for tolerating the inconveniences.
That's Mark, like a half a mile away.